Lord. Well, it's good to see everyone that's here. I'm thankful for everybody online, and I'm so thankful that the Lord is here. Amen. Wow, He is here too. You know, I was thinking as we were singing that song, He touched me. You know, wow, there's only one who can touch us and make us whole. You know, there's many other kind of touches, but it's only the Lord who can not only heal our bodies and give us what we have need of, but He can save our soul. And we're not whole until the Lord has made us, has brought salvation to us. Amen. Until we've been found by the Lord and given that wonderful gift of salvation. Wow, we are so blessed. Let's just pray here and starting. Praise the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank You, oh God, that we can come before Thee, Lord. We have such a privilege, Lord, to open up Your word. We have such a blessing here, O Lord, to have these treasures, even in earthen vessels, Lord, that You would come before us, Lord, that You would touch us, that You would anoint us, that You'd put Your spirit within us, Lord. O God, we be but dust, O Lord. God, without You, we can do nothing. And God, I pray that You'd be here, Lord, that You'd inspire, that You'd use, that You'd touch each and every one of us. God, I just pray, O Lord, that You would work salvation in our hearts, God. You know our needs, God. You know the lateness of the hour. God, I pray that You would talk to us, O Lord, that You'd stir our hearts, stir our souls, Lord. O God, that we could be mindful of You. O God, that we could not forget that heavenly calling in which You called us, O Lord, and do Your work while it is yet day. O God, I pray, O Lord, for Your direction, Your leading. O God, Your guiding here. Oh God, without You, truly I can do nothing. And I thank You, oh Lord, for Your precious promises. Lord, touch afresh. Give us what we have need of, Lord. Oh God, let the devil be rebuked. Oh God, in every hindering spirit. And Lord, I thank You in Jesus' name that You would be here. Thank You, God.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. The Lord kind of changed things on me kind of late today. So I'm just trusting Him here. He's good. He knows what He's doing. And I thought I was going to go just a little different direction. And then, wow. Okay, Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But I'm going to be talking about a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And, of course, that is deception. Deception that comes upon this world, upon those that have denied the Lord. But we're going to turn in beginning here to Romans, the 9th chapter, to begin tonight. Romans, the 9th chapter. Again, it is such a privilege to have His word, and wow, to be able to feast upon it. I just hope this word will give us all greater discernment and direction here tonight. We sure do need the Lord like never before. Okay, I'm going to be starting with the 25th verse here in Romans 9. And that reads, as He saith also in OC, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And then verse 27, Esaias also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he shall finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been as Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Wow, praise the Lord. I'm just going to go back here a little bit and talk about some of these verses here in Romans. I know maybe some people don't like these verses altogether. I don't know. It's maybe not the most popular piece of scripture, but it's wonderful. It's God's word, and wow, it tells us a lot. And if we look at that 25th verse, it's talking about going back to Hosea. Of course, that's Hosea the prophet. And it's quoting from Hosea, the second chapter in the 23rd verse. And here it reads, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Wow, I love this. As a Gentile, I love this scripture. It gives such hope. Let's go to Hosea, the second chapter, and read this. Let's see, Hosea, right after Daniel. Okay, Hosea, the second chapter. And the 23rd verse. Okay, this is that same portion of scripture that we just read from Romans 9. And it reads a little differently, but very close. It says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Isn't that beautiful? We know that God had called forth a people for his own peculiar treasure. You know, we know how he called Abraham forth out of the land of the Chaldees, that sinful area of earth, Chaldea. And, you know, I mean, it was a major point of idolatry for sure. I believe there was a temple to the moon god there and other such images. And you know, certainly those people knew not God, and they were heathens by every meaning of that word. And, you know, the amazing thing is there was a man there named Abraham, and God had mercy on him. There must have been something in his heart, from what I could discern, that knew that the sins of his countrymen were not right, that there was more than just what they believed and how they called unto the idols and worshiped the moon god and all of these things. I believe Abraham had something in his heart that knew there was a living God, a creator of the universe. And I believe he had that faith in his heart. And God saw it and honored it and called him. And what a wonderful thing. He was told to leave his kindred, his homeland, and all. And we know he did. At first with his father and so on until his father died, and then he continued on as God called him. But that was the beginning of it. But in Abraham, there's also a nation that was born. And of course, God called the Israelite people forth out of Egypt. And then included in that were also to be a Gentile people that God would also call forth. And at first it wasn't clear. It was like a mystery that was concealed at that time. People didn't realize what God was going to do. But yet there are promises again and again throughout the Old Testament that tell that there would be a Gentile people that would be saved. And here, amen, praise the Lord. But here in Hosea, we see that beautiful promise, that beautiful provision given, that God would have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and that he would say to them which were not his people, that they are his people. Thou art my people. And they would respond. They would say, thou art my God. So isn't that beautiful? That's absolutely talking about the Gentile people that God would call forth and redeem as time went on. So it was a beautiful thing. And so here back in Romans, the 9th chapter, we're reading of how God would call forth a people and they would be children. They would be called children of the living God. And then there's another reference here in the 27th verse about from Isaiah, the 10th chapter. And here it reads that Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So out of the children of Israel, in spite of all the numbers that God had called, and of course it began as just one man, and then you know how it blossomed until finally years after they were in Egypt, there were many of them. that God called out of Egypt. But, you know, out of those that were called out, there still was only a remnant, a small amount of people that were really God's children. Just a few of them. And remnant is quite an interesting word. It just remains, it implies just a few, just, you know, a chosen amount. And you know, we think of fabric sometimes. If we are cutting a garment or something, you know, we'll buy our material and then lay it out as we need it and cut it out. And then after we cut everything that we need, we might have a piece or so left over. And that's called a remnant. And you know what? It may be a value, or it maybe isn't. You know, if it's big enough, maybe we can use it for something else, or maybe for a patch or something. But it's possible that the remnant wouldn't even be of value. But that's what God had out of his people, only a remnant. There was just a small amount of them that were truly his, that truly followed after his will and his ways. So then, in verse 28, he's talking about finishing a work and cutting it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And I believe we're going to go to Matthew 24 eventually here. And in Matthew 24, Jesus talked about the days being shortened, the necessity of it, actually, so that there would be a church that would be saved. And I think this is implying that here in the 28th verse, that those days, the necessity, absolutely, of the days being shortened, so God would have a people that would come forth. Otherwise, the deception was going to be so great that all would be swallowed up in it. And of course, it goes on to say that in some words in 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma or Sodom, and had been as like unto Gomorrah. And of course, we know what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were absolutely consumed. It was absolutely destroyed, those two towns. We know that they were wicked beyond words, and sodomy was a definite aspect of those two cities, and God judged them. He brought just Lot out of those cities, and also Lot's wife for a little while, and his two daughters, and that's all. Out of all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, there were only four that left it, and we know what happened to Lot's wife. She turned back and became a pillar of salt. And we know his daughters didn't live very righteously either. And so it was. There was basically just one just man in those two cities, but God judged them all. He didn't leave anything but one man. So it states here, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, or a remnant, in other words. We had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So God had given them a little bit of hope in that he left a seed. Of course, we know that Jesus was to come forth out of the tribe of Judah, and that was essential, that God would preserve a people for that, for his name's sake. And then, of course, in verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? It's ironic that the Gentiles, which naturally shouldn't have known God because they weren't called of God, they weren't given the laws, they weren't given the covenant of the Old Testament, but yet there are Gentiles that the Lord called that would attain unto righteousness, that is, that righteousness of faith. But it's ironic, it says in verse 31, but Israel, speaking of old Israel here, which followed after the law of righteousness, in other words, it had been given to them, the laws and the covenants, the ordinances and all of that, have not attained to the law of righteousness. In other words, they were given those special privileges, they were given those laws, they were given those commandments, but they didn't attain unto them. And then it explains why in verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith. They didn't have faith in their heart. And we know that they basically fell in the wilderness. Only the younger generation came into the land, except for Joshua and Caleb. They didn't have faith, and they stumbled. It says, at the stumbling stone. And as it says in the next verse, as it is written, before I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That is so precious. Isaiah 8:14 also bears out that same message as verse 33. We would like to turn here to Isaiah, the 8th chapter. And that's the 14th verse. It reads in Isaiah, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." So here is a definite warning. The Lord would have been for a sanctuary, a safe place for his people. But instead, it became a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And it says to both the houses of Israel, to both the two tribes of Judah and the 10 tribes of Israel, the word of God became a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to them and for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, because they stumbled at God's word. They fell, they were broken, they were snared, and they were taken. That's pretty potent, it really is, to think all of that happened to those that were called God's people. But let's look here again at Romans 9, and I just want to explain the term stumbling stone. I believe stumbling stone and stumbling block are used in God's word here. And we could define it as something that offends. It's also considered a bent sapling, a young tree that's bent, so that if you were walking in the woods perhaps and came up against it, it's bent in such a way that you could easily be snared by it. It could be a trap stick or a snare. And that's what the stumbling stone is, something that catches people unaware. And we just read Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, but in Revelation, the second chapter, we also read of a certain condemnation that happened to a people that stumbled at God. Look at Revelation, the second chapter, please. And the Lord is addressing one of the churches of Asia Minor here. It's actually the church of Pergamos, and verse 14 reads, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Wow, this was a mighty thing against that church there at Pergamos, which had been bought and redeemed by the Lord, but they had a definite problem. They had embraced the doctrine of Balaam. And I think if we want to fully understand that, we need to turn to Numbers, the 25th chapter, to just fully understand this scripture here. Of course, we most likely remember the story of Balaam, how the Moabites wanted him to come against Israel and have them cursed. I believe that you could say that Balaam was considered a prophet. And, you know, he obviously must have made predictions, and I would believe he had some kind of a reputation. And so the Moabites thought, you know, they could use this man, and they tried to buy him off. Of course, we know that it wasn't God's will that he go with them at all. And we know the story of the donkey that talked. And of course, God had first told him not to go, but, you know, he was persuaded and he did go. And then, of course, we know he stood up there and, you know, they wanted him to curse God's people. And instead of cursing them, he blessed them. That's all that could come out of his mouth. And he knew he could only say what God told him to say. Well, God would not let him curse his people. You can't curse that which God has blessed. So praise the Lord, and that's true today. If we're God's children, God is in charge of our life, and we are not in the dominion of Satan at all. We are blessed. We're not cursed. And you know, a lot of times I have to answer questions like this when I answer letters. A lot of times people, you know, think things have happened, that people have put curses on them, and you know, that there's problems because of what somebody tried to do, how they tried to intervene in their life. And really, if you're truly bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're really born again, you can't be cursed. But you know what can happen is sometimes people do things that will put a curse upon themselves. They don't follow after the Lord, and they let idolatry or some kind of sin come in their life, and that puts a stumbling block in their life. And then they're not held by the Lord like they should be at all. And we know in the book of Numbers that that's what's happened to Israel. Again, they were blessed by the Lord, and when Balaam tried to curse them, it just didn't work at all. Cursings would not come out of his mouth at all. You know, he even said, you know, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. That's chapter 23. And the 23rd verse in chapter 23 of Numbers says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? God had done a work in those people, and there is no one that could put an enchantment or divination against them as long as they were following the Lord and walking close to God. You know, I do believe that Balaam realized this after a while, after only blessings came out of his mouth, but he came up with another plan. And chapter 25 of Numbers tells us what Balaam made the Israelites do. He put a definite stumbling block in front of them. It talks about how they abode in Chittim. If you look at the first verse of chapter 25, it says, and Israel abode, or they dwelt in Chittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So that's what Balaam, he caused the Moabites woman to come out and entice the Israelites. And it worked. I'm so sad to say it worked. And before you knew it, they were sacrificing unto the Moabite gods. And they were eating and bowing down to their gods. So it says in verse 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So God was extremely upset. It takes a lot to anger God. And here he is, his anger is kindled against his own people. Verse 4 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. He wanted those offenders to be hung. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So, wow, God is chastising his people. And then in verse 6 it says, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who are weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thank God there was one man with the zeal of the Lord, and he was Phinehas. He was the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. He saw it, and he rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into his tent and thrust both of them, through the man of God and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And it does say, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. So God judged them severely because they went after the daughters of Moab and they committed whoredom. And God was extremely angry. You know, perhaps all of them would have been dead if there wouldn't have been a man named Phinehas with the zeal of the Lord that went after that man with a Moabitess woman. So God then did stay the plague. But 24,000 died. That's a lot of people, 24,000. So that was God revenging them at that point, causing a chastisement to come upon them because they had fallen after the stumbling block. And that's what it's talking about here in Revelation, the second chapter. It's talking about the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And that's exactly what was happening there in the 25th chapter of Numbers. So, wow, that's a heavy thing. That's a hard story, really, to bear. You know, it was so important that God's people not put stumbling blocks before others. And we just get a little hint of a certain stumbling block. A stumbling block can be so many things in a person's life. There's so many things that can be hindrances and cause people to stumble. And Leviticus, the 19th chapter, also promotes a thought in that direction. Leviticus 19 and verse 14 reads, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear the Lord, or shall fear thy God. I am the Lord." And that was a certain thing that they were not to put before the people. I mean, it's kind of easy to trick somebody who can't hear well or somebody who can't see well. I know when I was a girl growing up, my grandmother had a little extra room in the basement of the house that she was living in. And she took in a blind man as a renter. And he stayed in the basement of the house there. It was all fixed up and all. And we got to know him. His name was Carl. And you know, he was a nice man. And, you know, being silly children, I'm not so proud of this, but we tried to trick him if we could. You know, we'd give him coins to rub, and to our amazement, he wasn't tricked very easily at all. You know, he could tell if that was, you know, a penny. He could tell if that was a nickel. He could tell if that was a quarter. So, you know, our silly devices didn't work at all. We couldn't really put a decent stumbling block in front of him. He was keen onto that. But, you know, there are many things you could do to cause somebody who has a handicap like that to not do so well. I mean, you know, if they're blind, they may need to be led across the street, or, you know, they may need even a animal to help them go correctly and all. And, you know, it would be easy, but there is a commandment here that, you know, it was forbidden of God's people to curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. And of course, it would go on and on. It tells in the next verse to do not have respect unto the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall thou judge thy neighbor. And God wanted his people to live a certain way and not try to trick somebody or cast a snare. That was absolutely forbidden. And if we go to Isaiah, the 57th chapter, we can read of a stumbling block that was to be removed. It's ironic how it was that, you know, in the times of the Old Covenant, the Gentile people really couldn't hardly enter in. I know there were a few exceptions when God gave Gentile people exceptional faith. But as a whole, they weren't included in that covenant at all. But the Lord did make provisions again and again. And if we look at Isaiah 57 and look at a few verses here, let's look at the 14th verse here of Isaiah 57. In prophecy, it reads, "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth in eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So God was going to look to a people that would have a heart that was toward him, a heart that was contrite and humble. And he would revive that spirit in that kind of individual who had that humility to reach out to God in repentance. And it talks about reviving the heart. And that would be the kind of person that God could call. And it would be precious. So at that point, the stumbling block would be taken out of the way of his people. And it wouldn't only be the Jewish people that would turn to God, but it would be for the Israelite people too. And for the Gentile people too, excuse me. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Oh, sorry, I'm not reading so well tonight, I guess. It's the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I don't know what it is on Wednesdays. It seems like my eyes just are not as good as they should be. So let's look at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter here. Well, I've got these. I guess I could put them on. Thank you, though. Let's start at the 20th verse here. It says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And then verse 21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Isn't it beautiful? God causes people by preaching, and it's called foolishness of preaching. It's going to seem silly to those that esteem themselves to be wise in their own mind. And it says in verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." But verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." But then, verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So it says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Isn't it precious? So it was almost a reversal here. God would call both Jews and Greeks. Those that would be called would know the power of God. But otherwise, to the most part, with the Jewish nation, the message of Christ crucified would be a stumbling block. They wouldn't appreciate it. They wouldn't embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They wouldn't understand. And the Greeks would just think it was foolishness. We know that when Paul was at Athens Hill there in Athens, that, you know, he saw all those Athenian people there, and they were just standing around just pondering things, which was their custom. They just would ask, you know, what's the word of the day? They would inquire. They were always seeking to know something. They thought that learning was the answer to all things. And so the preaching of the gospel to them mostly was foolishness. They didn't regard it. They didn't think it very deeply. There were only a few that were saved there in the city of Athens when Paul ministered there. But thank God there are those that are called. In verse 24 it says, "Both Jews and Greeks." And it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that precious? There is a people that God foreknew, a people that God saw, a people that he could call that would be saved, that wouldn't stumble at the stumbling block, that wouldn't be confounded because of it. You know, there was a mystery that had been concealed prior to the time of the calling of the Gentiles. And if we look at Ephesians, the first chapter, we can read of that. These things were hidden to God's former people under the first covenant. They didn't understand. If we look at Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 9, it says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." So this was not really known at the first. Oh, of course it was largely in prophecy throughout the Old Testament, but they didn't basically understand. There was going to be a mystery that was going to be unraveled when the time was come. And it talks about it being unraveled in what is called the dispensation, or the time period of the fullness of times. That's when Jesus came. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, according to Galatians, the 4th chapter. So when that was fulfilled, it came to pass. The Lord was gathering together both, together in one, both the Gentiles and the Jewish people in one, and those which are in heaven and those which are in earth, all in one. Verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worked all things after the counsel of his own will. It was God's plan. It was his purpose. He had predestinated a people that he would call forth. And verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory who had first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. See, there is a gift that God gave his people that would seal them, that would make them his specifically, and that's that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the gift of the Holy Ghost. And verse 14 says, it's the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, it's the down payment of that inheritance that we are to receive in heaven until that he comes for us as his children, until we're fully redeemed and in place with him, in glory with him. And so we are bought and we are set free and we are redeemed that we would be the praise of his glory who trusted in Christ. So that is precious. God had a people, and that was to be known, that there would be a people, and that was his plan, his purpose. And it wasn't really revealed until the fullness of the time had come. And if we look at the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, it talks about it a bit more here. We start with the first verse here in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, as we were just reading there in the 1st chapter of Ephesians, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it now is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So now it was apparent. Now they could understand. And this is it. It's unfolding here in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And it says in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So that was that there would be a church that would come forth, and it wouldn't be just one particular nation. It wouldn't be just one race, one gender. It would be all that the Lord would call. And specifically here it's mentioned that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of that promise of Christ by the gospel. And Paul was called forth to minister particularly to the Gentiles. That was his calling, that he could unfold it, that he could bring forth that mystery being revealed, that fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid. See, it wasn't God's plan from the very beginning of the world. It had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. But then when that fullness of time was come forth, it would be manifested. It would be brought forth. Verse 10 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Praise the Lord. Isn't it precious that we have access to the Lord Jesus? We who were strangers and aliens at one time now have access to God. We can come before Him and bring our cares, bring our troubles, bring our sorrows, bring our difficulties. Come before the Lord and know that He will hear and know that He will be with us, know that He will answer us. Isn't that precious? But you know, a stumbling block also implies deception. And in the New Testament, there's a lot said about people that are deceived. And I think we are living in a time when deception is all around us. It's truly very great. You know, I so often know that we hear from people that look for churches. And in some cases, I believe there's individuals who probably gone to every church in a given city, given area, looking for a place where they could hear truth. And it's hardly available. It's hardly out there at all. And in Luke, the 13th chapter, the disciples asked Jesus a really important question. Looking at Luke, the 13th chapter, I think it was just coming to them as they traveled to the cities and villages they were teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. It says in the 22nd verse of Luke, the 13th chapter, and I think they saw the response of people. You know, many people follow Jesus because of the loaves and the fishes. In other words, for His good works. But those that really followed Him because they hungered in their heart, because they wanted salvation, were far less. And verse 23 is a question that was asked of Jesus. It says in verse 23, "Then said one unto Him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" And He said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." To strive is to work with zeal, to work hard, to put an emphasis in it, to put heart into it. If we're going to strive for something, it's going to take a definite effort. It's not an easy thing at all if we're striving for something. And here it talks about striving to enter in at the strait gate. That was Jesus' response to that question. Lord, are there few that be saved? And what Jesus said is to strive, to work very diligently, to put all your heart into it, to enter in at the strait gate. And then for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There would be many that would seek the Lord in a way, in after a fashion, but there would be few that would strive, that would really work hard, that would really have that diligence needed to find salvation. And really, there is a tremendous deception in this world. I think the deception is getting greater and greater as time goes on. Let's look at 1 John for a few minutes here. First John, the 3rd chapter. Let's look at verse 7 to begin here. It says, "Little children, let no man deceive you." There's that word deceive. "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He," speaking of God, "is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," or revealed, "that He might destroy the works of the devil." And verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother." You know, that is such a deception these days. So many people think a little bit of sin is okay. They just pass it up as normal. And how many churches these days really preach against sin? I just wonder if there's very many at all. It just seems like they try to preach a neutral message, one that will please most anybody. I mean, these days we know that even homosexuals are being embraced as part of the congregation. In some cases, they preach in pulpits. You know, it's a day when people have endorsed so many things that are contrary to God's word. And I think that big deception is that sin, a little sin is okay, and the things that they even consider sin maybe are truly sin, and they're just not regarding it in so many cases. But here in 1 John, that third chapter, it does state, "Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he," or God, "is righteous." And verse 8 is so clear. It says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." You know, you can't sin and get by. God's going to judge sin. When we stand before him on that day of judgment, before that great throne of God, if there's sin in our life, we're not going to be able to stand at all. We're going to be judged accordingly. We're going to be judged with the devil. It says, "For the devil sinneth from the beginning." And that's why Jesus came. It says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." That's why he was manifested or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He was going to give us a way out of sin, a way to live above that. And, you know, a sign that we're born of God is that that desire to commit sin isn't within us. Oh, I do know that it does say that if any man sin, we have an advocate with a Father. I know if we just turn the page to the second chapter of John, it does say, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." See, the words that John had written here were so that they could live above sin. But it says, "And if any man sin," there was a provision given then. It says, "We have an advocate with a Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We can go to God, in other words, and ask him for mercy. And verse 2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And then verse 3, the proof that we are God's. It says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we can keep his commandments." See, he puts his laws and his commandments in his heart, in our hearts when we're born again of the water and of the Spirit. And that's how it can be known. We'll want to do the things that please God. We'll want to live above sin, just as it declares there in this third chapter of 1 John. It says, "Whosoever is born of God," in the ninth verse, "doth not commit sin." In other words, that desire to sin is not there, because it says, "For his seed remaineth in him." That would be the seed of God. And he cannot sin. God cannot sin. He's not tempted to sin. He lives above it. And we know that Jesus walked on earth and he was tempted as a man while he walked this earth, but he lived without sin. He didn't give in to temptation. And that is also a sign of God's children, that we are born of God, because that desire to sin is not within us at all. And it says in the next verse that those that are of the devil, in other words, on the other hand, doth not righteousness. And therefore we know they're not of God. And also that they would not love their brother. So this is all evidence that a person either belongs to God or is not of God. And as I said, this verse 7 here, the passage that I began with, it talks about, "Let no man deceive you." And I truly think that this is a time of tremendous deception. The sad thing about deception is people that are deceived don't realize it. I mean, to be deceived means to cause to believe what is not true, to be misled, to be betrayed even, or misguided. And we know there are those, and certainly the old devil himself, would deliberately try to cause others to sin, to be ensnared. They would set traps, or they would set stumbling stones, as we have read in other verses here, to cause people to not know what is right and to not know what is correct according to God's plan. So there are people that are deceived. I thought it really interesting. This other week I was answering a question, and ended up turning to Matthew, the 24th chapter. And I'd like us to go there right now. I found the word deception in several of the verses here in chapter 24. And let's just look at some of these words that Jesus recorded here. The first verse reads, Matthew 24, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So, of course, they're talking about three different things here. One is when the temple would be destroyed. We know that happened in 70 AD, and Titus, the Roman general, and it came through and overthrew the whole thing. But then also it says a sign of thy coming, the Lord's return, and of the end of the world. And verse 4, in answering that, Jesus said, he answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Okay, so here's that word, deceive. And he's telling them to take heed, to take warning. And then because, in verse 5 it says, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." I think this has been the tendency through the ages. It obviously happened while the disciples were still alive on this earth. There already was deception creeping into the church. And certainly after they departed, after the apostles died one by one, the deception became greater and greater. And we know so many things happened that took away from God's plan and his one word, his precious word that he had given. And so here they are told to take heed that they would not be deceived. And then in verse 5 says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So there would be those that would have this Antichrist spirit that would come forth. Of course, let's go to 1 John for a minute here again. We'll go to the second chapter again and look at verse 18. 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 18, and it reads, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So even there, John is warning them that at that point there were many Antichrists. And verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And that's quite the verse. I was thinking of that verse earlier trying to remember where that was. And as I continued with this study, I came across it and I was thinking how it is. I mean, we have had many people come and join us and be with us for a time. And then suddenly they're gone. You know, after a while, you realize why people came, or at least you have an inkling why they came, what their motives were, what they were really looking for. And truly, if our pursuit is not the truth, then we're going to fall. We're not going to be strong. We're not going to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's not going to be in us. If you know, you come just for the sake of fellowship, or you come because, you know, you just like certain aspects. You like the way the congregation sings, or you know, you just like how comfortable the pews are, or just whatever the reasoning is, or just maybe it's convenient to come, it's close by, or whatever. You know, if the motive isn't right, if the reason isn't right, if God hasn't truly called you, you're not going to stay. And here it tells us that there's an Antichrist spirit in the world, and it was present even in the time of John. And that's how they could tell that it was the last days. This whole period of time has been considered the last time. But those that were not of God went out from among them. They didn't stay. And it says, if they had been, then they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest, that they were not of us. So time tells. And of course, if things are hidden here on earth, there's a time when all will be revealed, when all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing that will be concealed at that moment at all. But many times things are manifest before that time. So there was a spirit of Antichrist in the world way back then. But verse 5 of Matthew 24, and many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you know, to this day, I'm sure there are many that say they are Christ. I remember the story my dad telling about this one called Father Divine, and he would get up there and preach, and there were some that attended his service, and my dad would tell the story of how there was one man, there was a testimony service at one point while this man was there, and this individual got up and just thanked the Lord that he had been filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that Father Divine just blazedly said, well, thank you, son. I gave it to you. I mean, he took credit for that, which was strictly of God. I mean, that's blasphemy. But he was making a claim that was way beyond anything any mortal man should ever say. And honestly, I've had some concerns even about some that we've dealt with. I mean, I know Pastor Meyer did this interview with Ralph Stairs at one point, and it was quite a good interview from what we could judge, and you know, he played it again and again. But at one point, we got a call from a person in Wisconsin, and they were concerned because we had not acknowledged Ralph Stairs as that great prophet. And you know, wow, that just really caught us off guard. We didn't, you know, have any inkling that, you know, there was supposed to be an acknowledgement that Ralph Stairs was that prophet. There is no way. But there are many that have claims and that, you know, even claim to be Christ. And I'm sure on this earth right at the moment, there are many that go forth like that. And the thing is, they shall deceive many. There are many that follow after such. But continuing here in Matthew 24, it talks about, and you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then it talks about nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then it talks about being delivered up and afflicted and some being killed and hated of all nations for my namesake. All these things have followed. And of course, right now we live in that period of time where there are manifold famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers or various places, even places where you never would expect. But then, verse 11, it says, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And again, we've talked about some of those false prophets. And there's this many. And again, there's that warning that they would deceive many. And it talks about, because iniquity shall abound, it shall be widespread. Sin is largely around. It abounds. And it says, the love of many shall wax cold. You know, we read in the book of Revelation a few weeks ago about the need to be hot on fire for the Lord. And the church at Ephesus was reproved because they had lost their first love. They didn't have that same zeal and care that they initially had when they came to the Lord. And here it's also warning us that because iniquity shall abound, there shall be so much sin. And wow, these days indicate all that kind of reality. There is so much sin in this world. It's everywhere. You know, we can look to the right and we can look to the left, and it's abounding. It's everywhere. And then it talks about the love of many waxing cold, people losing that zeal, that fervency, that fire for the Lord, and not esteeming even the doctrines in this word, not esteeming the gospel, But verse 13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You see, the Lord reaches out and he touches lives. He changes people. But sometimes people cave in after a while. Whatever all, the roots aren't deep, or the stones of this life influence them. And they're, you know, they're persuaded to go another way. That happens again and again, the love of many waxing cold. But we're in an endurance test. We have to endure until the end. And it says, the same shall be saved, those that endure. That's how important it is to continue regardless of all that might happen. And it talks about the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And we know that even during the time of Paul, he reached the known world. Miraculously, Paul did. All Asia heard the gospel somehow just through the voice of Paul. What a miraculous thing through the followers that followed after him. And of course, the next portion of scripture talks about that time period when those that were at Jerusalem would have to flee, and they would go to the hills, just as Jesus was telling them here. And I believe that those following verses refer to that aspect. But if we continue here with the 24th verse in this 24th chapter, it continues by saying, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Again, the word deceive here. And this is quite a clear warning here, because it's talking about God's elect even possibly being deceived. If it were possible that God's elect would be deceived. But if we look back at the 22nd verse here in this chapter, I believe this is very important. It says, and except those days should be shortened, and it's talking about the time of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And then it's talking about the necessity of those days being shortened, because it says if they weren't, no flesh would be saved. But what a beautiful provision is given here. In that 22nd verse, it says, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So God has a people that he calls forth, a people that will be saved, a people that will stand before him victoriously. And God has made a way that even at the very end, when the days of tribulation are as never before, that God would preserve his people, that he would keep them. Of course, verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So here we're being warned that this time a great deception would come upon the earth and would deceive even the very elect if it were possible. So, wow, we need to give heed to this. And, of course, this chapter continues to show the Lord coming forth, sending forth his angels and all. Looking at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh, he's coming. One of these days, our Savior is coming. He's coming in the clouds. And wow, what a moment, what a day. Verse 31 talks about how he's going to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Those that are in heaven shall come with the Lord in the air, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, the scripture tells us. So there's going to be that great trumpet that will sound, and the gathering of his elect, the angel coming forth to gather those that are the Lord's. So what a precious time. But here again, it's imperative that we not be deceived. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians here. The second chapter of 2 Thessalonians also talks about great deception that shall come upon the earth. And looking at the first verse here, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Again, it's talking about being shaken. Of course, this is deception. This would be a snare, that definite possibility. And it's talking neither by spirit, nor by word, nor as if it were a letter from us. Don't let anybody put a snare before you and deceive you that the Lord is not coming, that the day of the Lord is not at hand. That would be a thought that would be again and again stated. And how many people put off the coming of the Lord even these days? Many times you hear people saying, "Oh, I suppose he's coming, but you know, not in my lifetime." But verse 3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And then Paul writes, "Remember ye not that when I was with you yet, I told you these things? And now you know that withholdeth, or you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." That time was coming. And verse 7 says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." So there was iniquity already in the works. It was abounding, but there was certain things that needed to be taken out of the way until that day of revelation would appear. And then verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming," the Antichrist and all of that. And it says in verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." So there is one coming after the working of Satan and showing signs, power, lying wonders. And verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." This is such a serious verse here. It's talking about a people that would be deceived, that there would be a stumbling block put before them, and it would take them as a snare. It's talking about those that would perish in verse 10 here, and the reason being because they didn't have the love of the truth in their heart. That's how much we have to buy the truth and sell it not. We cannot esteem God's word as a light thing. We have to learn to take it literally. Even if we don't like every word it says, we have to realize that these are the words of life. And we are going to be judged by this almighty word that's before us. I mean, how many people study it? We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And, you know, how can we divide it unless we know it, unless we study it, unless we love it, unless we buy the truth and sell it not? But here it warns that there would be many because they didn't have the love of the truth in order to be saved, that a strong delusion would be put upon them, a great stumbling stone would be put upon them. And in other words, they would believe a lie. And I think it's coming right down to that. It's talking about that man of sin being revealed and the coming of the Antichrist, the one that the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And this is that time period, I believe, when this could easily happen. But it's talking about a people who should know better, who could possibly have known better, but because they did not esteem God's word strongly enough, that they reached out and they embraced a lie. They didn't have that love of truth in their heart. And therefore, it talks about God sending them a strong delusion. In other words, a lie, something that would confound them, that would confuse them, that would hinder them, and then they would believe a lie. You know, so many people think they're not vulnerable, I think. You know, I've heard people say, surely I'll know if it's the Antichrist. I'll know, and I won't follow after him. But wow, I don't think if we don't have the love of God in our heart, you know, if we've not embraced the gospel, if we're not willing to live hard and even suffer persecution, for the scripture does say, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, then I don't see how we could stand when the times are really, really tough, when the enemy has come into the camp with great deception. I don't see how we could stand. And again, this is a warning. This is a heed that we would all listen to, that we would buy the truth, that we would sell it not, that we would esteem it with all our heart, regardless of what anybody else may say or what anybody else may do. For as it was written there in Romans, the 9th chapter, also in Isaiah, the 8th chapter. In other words, let me just read Romans 9, verse 33. Again, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If we truly embrace God's word, if we're truly living for him, we're not going to be ashamed. But to those that believe not, it's going to be a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, something that causes them to stumble. But as it says in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 23 through 25, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Praise the Lord. We have this privilege of embracing the gospel. We have the privilege of laying hold on eternal life. And you know, what is it going to be worth when we stand before the Lord? It'll be worth everything, no matter what trouble, what tribulation we've had to go through here on earth. It's going to be worth everything when we stand before God, if we've not been deceived, if we've stood fast. And again, these scriptures are warnings to us. I know it also states in the 18th chapter of Luke, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? You know, these are days of great deception like never before. There's hardly any churches that embrace the truth, that love it, that esteem it. Anything else goes, and people just go for an easy way out, and you know, don't mind rock music, or don't mind another message, don't mind easy salvation, or whatever. All, there's very few people who want to lay hold on eternal life and do the things that pertain to God's kingdom and plan. But there has to be a warning given with that, because they're going to perish if they have not the love of the truth, as it states here in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 10. And because of that, God would send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, even embracing an antichrist, even taking a mark, who knows what all, if you have not the love of the truth in your heart. Praise the Lord. God is good, and he's given us salvation. He made hope for us as Gentile people that we could come into the kingdom of God. And it's no longer necessary that it be a stumbling stone to us at all. But if we embrace it with all our heart, we can be saved. Praise the Lord.